Welcome to the Cloquet Vineyard. To find out more of who we are, go to cloquetvineyard.org. Thanks for listening and have a good and beautiful day.
Welcome back and welcome to the Cloquet Vineyard. It's great to have everybody hanging out today and worshiping together. My name is Dietrich Winter. You may see me around. I volunteer a lot here, especially in the kids area and the setup teams. And I have the privilege of getting to share this morning and continuing what Chris started last week, just looking at some of the themes and high points in the book of Psalms. And if you weren't here last week and you haven't had a chance, I really encourage you to go back, listen to last week's podcast of the message. He did a great job of introducing the book, and I couldn't do it justice in trying to summarizing it, but essentially, I mean, the Psalms, if you're not familiar with it, is a book. It's right in the middle of the Bible. I learned as a teenager that if you just kind of split a Bible in half, open it up, you're probably in Psalms. And it's Psalms is just another word for songs. So these are songs of speaking of worship, of life. There's only a couple authors throughout it. We're going to talk about one written by David. And it's a cool opportunity because it's a psalm I've known for 20-some years of my life. I came across it a while back. And it's kind of like an old friend. And going back to it years later and looking at it and seeing not how it's changed, but kind of how I've changed, my experiences through life, and looking and seeing how I see the world a little differently and I have more to bring to it and to the table is a lot of fun. So Chris talked a lot about how these are songs, and it got me thinking a lot about art, you know, songs and poetry and art and literature. And I found myself sitting down and almost writing this treatise about, something like that, about art. Like, what makes art good? And I started just going off on some random topics, and I'm like, geez, Dietrich, what are you doing? I don't even know if I'm right. I'm just kind of making this up as I go. But I realized what I wanted to talk about was, you know, some art that sticks with me and is meaningful to me. And what I find really meaningful is art that really reflects life. That it is like a mirror pointing life back at us, and we are seeing things in a new and heightened way. And it's truth. It's there. It's right in front of us. But we're like, huh, yeah, whoa, wow. I hadn't thought about that. But it's right there in front of you. The best comedy is this way. My favorite comedy, I think the best is comedy that really is really just saying the things that we all know are true, but we don't ever put words to it, or maybe we don't want to put words to it, and we're like, oh, they didn't just say that, did they? You know, it's like, wow. That's some of the best kind of humor. It's so true. But it's a reflection. It's a mirror on life, whether it's poetry or music, literature, writing, songs. And there's other songs that are also art, and they stick with us. They're catchy, you know, some tunes. But at the same time, like, you wonder, whoever has lived in a yellow submarine, right? And so then I realized, okay, this is going to be a little different for different people and different generations. You know, for me, there's songs that have so much meaning that take me back to a place and a time. I grew up in my formative years, you know, junior high and high school is from 1989 to 1995. So, I mean, talking about young love and angst, and when I'm in a melancholy mood, nothing fits that better than some Axl Rose and, like, November rain, you know. I was left standing in the cold November rain. you know, because just, oh, yeah, that's so, but it's, you know, not that great of a song, but, you know, it kind of depends when you grow up and what you go through. Songs have certain meaning to you, but we also know songs that didn't have depth, that didn't reflect the rhythm of life, and life has us letting out, breathing out, and our frustrations, and our hurts, and our pains, our angst as we go through things, and heartbreak, but then also breathing in, whether it's joy or beauty in the world, and fun, And art is kind of interwoven in all these things. We've known songs that didn't have depth. You know, whether it was Christian or country, pop, you know, they're out there. They're the one-hit wonders of the world. They're catchy, fun, you know, timely. They just happen to time things perfectly. There's the YouTube hit Friday. I'm not even going to try that one. I already butchered November Rain. And when it comes to the Psalms and recognizing that they're songs, one we're going to talk about today, we can really come to more fully, not just appreciate, but like experience and immerse ourselves in it, go through it, when we realize they're expressions of real life. This is a real person writing. It's a real author who is in a real time of their life and has had a real experience. And they're writing to a real audience. In this case, Hebrew-speaking devout Jews. There's real emotions. There's real tension. Sometimes we can separate, you know, poetry like the Psalms or songs like the Psalms from their context. And they really lose a lot. They become trite and mundane. And I find a great deal of comfort in finding the same rhythms of life in the songs in the Bible as I experience in life myself. You know, as we go through life, whether it's the ups, the downs, pain, joy, success, loneliness, awe, the awful, resolution and resolve, it's all in there. And finding the same things makes it really real. I'm going to pray, and we'll read through Psalms here. Jesus, I invite you. Would you make yourself known? We ask for your truth, your beauty, and your joy to be present in our hearts and our minds. And would you open us up to being real and letting go and experiencing you? Would you be here? Amen. So we're going to read from Psalms, and just the first three verses here, it just goes like this. Listen to my words, O Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. At first, when I read this, it seems really mundane and kind of trite. It's, you know, you could put it on a plaque, throw it on the wall, and it's like, oh, that's a cool thing. You know, listen to my words, I'll wait for you. And it's just another good bit of poetry that makes a good knickknack for our walls or Facebook page, something like that. And it really depends how you read it. And this made me think of, well, let's put it in the most happy, fun terms. So I invited Anwen here to perform for us. And I'm loving this because she gets my humor. So go ahead, sweetie. Just made my year. Psalms 5 here is so interesting, and it's a great place to learn about Psalms because it emphasizes or shows really clearly two patterns we see throughout Psalms. And we're going to talk about one first, and that is this. It's an example of poetic emphasis. In Hebrew, in the language at this time, there's no punctuation. So if you wanted to emphasize something, you couldn't put an exclamation point there. So you have to think of other ways to make things obvious that you're emphasizing something. So what the authors would do and what they developed in their writing, and what makes Psalms really great poetry even millennia later, is that to emphasize something, they would express it in multiple ways. So what is repeated is important. or an exclamation point. And what's cool is that there will be some key concept, and the author would have to figure out how to say it in multiple ways without altering the meaning or changing it, and you would get this cool triangulation from different angles at the same point. So we get lots of insight, and what makes it really great poetry, because it's there in so many different layers. It's pretty awesome. I once saw a comedian on The Tonight Show. It may have been the Johnny Carson days. It was very early in my life. And it was so funny. I've never forgotten this. And it's even funnier now, like 30 years later. And his whole bit was like, we should pronounce punctuation when we're speaking to each other. That way we really know what our intent is. It's like if we're like, you know, like, I can't wait for the concert tonight. You know? You know, you can add question marks, commas, things like that. It was like communication would be so much clearer. Now I find myself doing this into my phone all the time. I'm talking to Siri. I can't wait for the concert tonight. Exclamation point, hashtag. You know, it's like surreal thinking back. Like this guy foresaw speech to text 30 years ago. It's amazing. But here, the authors have to go through some of the same thing. And we get the benefit of it. Because of this triangulation and all this nuance and getting to the heart of what they want to say. And I sometimes imagine modern translators translating from Hebrew to English, and because it was originally written in Hebrew, and thinking, come on, like, listen to me, hear me, consider me. He just said the same thing three times. It's like, no, we still got to find three ways to say it in English, too. You know, we get the benefit of that, and that poetic nature has survived and through millennia because of that. What's even cooler here is we see the emphasis on there, hear me, hear my words. What's even more cool is when you dig into it, you start to see that there's a progression to it too. He didn't just triangulate to one point in language. It's listen to my words, ordinary. Consider my lament, a bit more intense. Then he moves on to hear my cry, full-on shouting. So he didn't say the same thing exactly. There's like progression to it. He's getting emotional, and we get to see there's some depth to what David is saying here. It's not trite. It's not mundane. He's like, hello? Are you getting this? What if I talked louder? And we realize he's a real person. He's going through real life. And David knows he's praying to an ever-present God who hears the prayers of his people. He's not concerned he's in a dead spot and he's dropped a call. But he's frustrated. He's had enough. He's experienced real life. In fact, David, some people think that he wrote this relating to a period of his life where he was literally hunted by the former king. And he is forced into the wilderness to be alone and hunted. And you can imagine the depths of where your emotions go in that kind of situation. Am I ever even going to get out of this? Like, God, do you even hear me? Maybe if I speak up, he might even be a bit sarcastic. But God's big enough to take it. And I came across this in a very formative part of my life, you know, talking 20-some years ago, still in college, and I found myself in a community that was very kind of restrictive of emotions. Like, of course, we're in Minnesota. We're stoic to begin with. But they were like, we always have to be joyful. We always have to be happy. And I would be around these people who seemed really fake, and they always had smiles on, and we always dressed really nice, like we were wealthy and successful. And if you aren't wealthy and successful and always happy, there's something wrong with you. You must be broken or sinning. And coming across this and realizing, wow, we can be real with God, and we don't have to have it all together, was a huge light bulb in my life. And it's not like he's being trite and flippant with God, but he's going through real life. You know, and we go through those rhythms of life, we find ourselves sometimes holding it all in. I've got this, I'm good. And then we need time to like spew and let it out. You know, Anecdotally, we've all been told that it's unhealthy to bottle up our emotions. Just one quote I found from Dr. Lisa Firestone. You know, when we avoid our feelings, we tune out important clues to who we are. We limit our capacity for self-understanding and fail to fully experience or shape our lives. And I would argue that in turn, we also miss important clues to who God is creating us to be. And the problem is, she continues on here, we cannot selectively cut out negative emotions, such as anger or sadness, while maintaining the ability to feel joy and happiness. We become numb to life. There's a whole spectrum of how we process our emotions and our life. And it's interesting thinking through it as a stoic Minnesotan. Because there's the unhealthy stoic, this one end of the spectrum over here. It's like, I feel nothing. Everything's okay. All systems A-okay, you know, and we live in that sometimes. And then we hit those down times in life and we feel we've got to bottle it up, hold it all in. And we become numb to life. So when we come up out of the deep spot, it's harder to enjoy the good things. You know, but then there's the far end of that, the runaway emotive sailboat. You know, and it's like, I'm getting blown this way. Everything's good. Everything's bad. Everything's going to die. And we all experience that at times too. And we tend to moderate that one direction or another. And there's a healthy middle. I came up with my own a name for this, the healthy emotive stoic. So this is the Minnesota version. And this is just recognizing the need to process, that we are emotional beings. And we're also, I mean, there's a part of our brain, this part, primal part of our brain that reacts to life, and it wants to fight or fly. And so sometimes our emotions, we have to think through, we need to process them. But and then there's real hurt, and we've got to process that. And so the healthy emotive stoic is someone who recognizes their emotions and what they're experiencing, but also puts it through a filter saying, okay, what am I really observing? What is happening here in this situation? What are my thoughts about it? What are the explanations? And what am I feeling? And what do I want out of this? And working through that process, and it's got this rhythm of life. And this is the second thing that you'll see as a pattern throughout the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, is that he will have this pattern, even in this chapter. We're only looking at the first three verses, but he does a cycle of this even within the one chapter of breathing out, like, God, look at this situation. Aren't you here? Can you hear me? And then breathing in truth, resolution, a new thought. And there's a pattern up and down. And it's fun looking in a geeky way. it's going to be fun for me to read through Psalms, especially Psalms of David, and see where's that line? Where is he just laying it out there for God, here's the situation, and then he breathes in truth. And there's this pattern of him going in and out, spews, blah, out, reconciles some truth, comes to conclusion, in. So let's read his response. Here's his response. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. But what exactly is he taking in? And, you know, I mentioned the different tones, give you a different feel for things. To get a good feel for what's going on here, it's great to read this in the Message. The Message captures it really good. It says, starting again at verse 1, listen, God, please pay attention. Can you make sense of these ramblings, my groans and cries? You hear that change in tone? I love that version of it. It's so good in the Message. In fact, I asked my friend Steve to give me the non-happy tropical version, and to try and channel his internal Axl Rose, but he says he couldn't do Axl Rose, so instead he did just himself. So we got a little video for you.
Listen, God, please pay attention. Can you make sense of this reverence, my groans and my cries? Yeah.
I thought about sharing some Axl Rose with Anwen, and then we went the other way. So he finishes it, though. Let me finish in the Message. King God, I need your help. Every morning, You'll hear me at it again. Every morning, I lay the pieces of my life on your altar and watch for fire to descend. And some of you are thinking, what? Where did the fire come from? What just happened here? And that was exactly my experience 22 years ago. I came across this. I'd just gotten this message Bible from my girlfriend, fiance at the time. And I read this, and I read it in the NIV, and then I read it in the Message. I'm like, what? So I did some digging on it, and it's really stuck with me. As Western people, we tend to be very literal. This is an American thing especially. So when they would translate to English, translators would often avoid anything like idioms or figures of speech, anything that could be controversial. Let's stay as literal as possible. It's plagued us in Christian circles forever. So we lose this in some English versions. But Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, he has a lot of fun with bringing in those things. It brings it to life. Fire, where'd the fire come from? And this phrase, in some translations, it says, order my requests or lay my requests before you. It's a specific phrase and word that was used earlier in the Old Testament and throughout Hebrew culture to describe the process of laying the wood on the altar in a certain way and then the sacrifice on top of the altar. So then you get to the end of it, and he's just waiting. And he hasn't lit the sacrifice, so what is he waiting for? He's waiting for the fire. And he's in the middle of an act of worship. And he's gone through the work, putting on the altar, and then waiting to see, God, how do you want this used? So you have this real audience. And they would have heard this and thought, he's waiting for the fire. And he goes through a few things here at the end. And there's a whole bunch of words I could use to describe it, but there's like a resolve or a resolution. There's commitment. There's worship. There's resolve. You can hear it in his voice when you hear it from the Steve Hamlin version to this. It's like he's frustrated. And then he resolves every morning. Yeah. The world is broken, and things aren't always going to go right. I am being hunted. It's not about being better than the next person. It's not saying to God, which is the cycle David goes through in like five chapters here. He just keeps coming back to it. Look at these people. I'm way better than them. It's not about that. The world is broken, but God is still here. He's present, even in a broken world. He still loves me. And every morning, still broken, every morning, I'll still bring it all and lay it on this altar. And there's a commitment here that in the morning, you have the whole day available. In the morning, you have really all of future, you're saying, is available. The day is not done and saying, okay, I'll give that to you. That went great. It's all the possibilities I'm laying on this altar. We see this in Jesus' life, how he would only do what he saw the Father doing, that he would look, and we ourselves are inviting the Holy Spirit to show us where to go. Commitment. He also is saying, I'm not going to just do nothing. I'm not just going to sit here and wait. But he went through the work. Okay, I'm going to start organizing my stuff on the altar. I'm going to start stacking the wood. I'm going to start putting the sacrifice on there. And in the same way, we have so much that we are called to be. We're called to be Jesus-looking people. We serve a Jesus-looking God, someone who loves mercy and grace and truth and cares for the poor and the orphan and the widow, all people who can never really ever pay us back. So we're looking for what God is doing in those places, because we already know that's where God's heart is. So maybe we don't have the exact details. What do I do next? I'm in this bad, toxic situation at work or in a toxic relationship. Where do I go next? I might not have like some aha, voice from heaven telling me exactly what I'm going to do, but I know who God is and what I can do to be a Jesus-looking person. So he's doing the things he can do, not just sitting around, and avoiding being stuck. And then lastly, he's worshiping. The altar was a place to meet with God and is where we offer God the best of who we are and what we have. And in the worst of times, often we become very focused on ourselves. Let's protect ourselves. But in worship, God called people to bring the first of their harvest, the first fruits, the best, the fattened calf. And you brought your best to the altar for worship. And when we are in the phases of life, or we're having to breathe out, we can find ways to give the best of us, our time, our abilities, our attention. Then life's in perspective. It's not about us. When we're serving those who can't pay us back, when we are giving of ourselves, it's suddenly not about us. You know, when I find work tough, I can find God's presence easiest when I stay present and in the moment with others. My time and attention is not my own then, because I'm present. It makes me think of things like our mobile food pantry that we do with other churches in the county. These people are never going to pay us back. You know, we don't do it for any like pats on the back. I mean, we can do it to ourselves, but you know, no one else is going to give us a pat on the back. But we're giving of our time and our best, whether it's working with third through fifth graders and Vineyard kids. Like, you may have fun with it, but you know, there's always so much recognition of who's on the big stage. You know, I'm really honored to be up here. It's a unique situation, and your time is so valuable. It's a great gift, and getting to play in worship, and versus being behind the stage, you know, where no one sees you, working with the toddlers or infants. But when life is feeling overwhelming, we're struggling with relationships. Maybe you're the parent of a tween. Sorry, Anwin. Or a new driver. That's when life seems crazy. Give our best, and we worship. We can worship through prayer. Up here, when we have our volunteers come up here as a ministry team, it's an opportunity to pray, to go and say, okay, breathe it out. Where are you at? And you don't have to have the answers when you're coming up for prayer. And then we can join together and say, hey, Holy Spirit, come. Share with us what you're doing. And we can worship. The act of worship, of singing words, is more than just singing words. It's saying, oh, we're going to commit for the next 15, 20 minutes our time, and our focus, and our attention. Because there's so many other things where we can be. I found myself, the first part of the service, I mean, I'm thinking about the message, honestly. It's like, okay, focus, we're trying to worship. Or I'm thinking about work. Many Sundays I'm in here and I'm thinking about work and trying to pull myself back. No, give God your attention, and we struggle. But worship is giving our best, and our time is incredibly valuable. If you guys want to stand with me, I'll invite our ministry team up. And I'm going to encourage you to a couple things. Just wherever you're at in life, you're in the up, you're in the down, tough times, great times, to lay it out there, your time in worship. And we get the opportunity to do this every Sunday as a group. But commit the next 15, 20 minutes, whatever that means, to say, all right, God's got my full attention, and see what he's doing. But then if you're in those down times, you've got something on your heart. You've got neighbors around you, people who care about you, small group members you may know. Now grab them, say, hey, I need prayer. Let me just get this out, and let's see where God's going. You can come up to here to any of the people who are on the ministry team. They would love to pray for you. And whatever that is you're dealing with. But don't hold it in. You know, we can be real people. We don't have to come here. Maybe you're newer to the Vineyard. One thing I love is that we can come here and just be ourselves. I mean, I'm wearing a Patagonia t-shirt and shorts. It's just an outward sign of, hey, just come as you are, and we all get to play. So, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we invite you. Would you come? Would you soften our hearts? And would you speak to us? And I ask for a fresh vision of what you're doing in each of our lives. Would you just make that clear and just poignant. We worship you for all the good and for being here with us. We lay our best on your altar. And we ask, what do you want us to do with it? In your precious name, Jesus. Amen.